This is the flattest pulpit I've ever had. Will you turn, if you have your Bibles with you, to Acts 1, 1 through 11? This is a continuation, as you probably know, of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote to Theophilus in the first book, and this is his second book. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." That is the word of the Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when my wife and I were serving the church, Bethel Christian Reformed Church in Newmarket, pastors and their wives would get together and have what we call an internos. Yeah, we have to do it fancy, Latin, you know. Among us, that's all it means, really. But then sometimes the pastors would talk about things of their profession and so on. And one of the colleagues that we had at the time, he said, "You know, he told us about a dream that he kept having, okay? And it was very obvious after he stated it that his dream arose from a certain fear that he had. And in his dream, he was up on the pulpit on a Sunday morning, and, you know, as he was up there, and he said, Where's my sermon? You know, he couldn't find his sermon. He couldn't remember his sermon. And then in his dream, of course, the whole congregation begins to catch on and kind of laugh and ridicule. And he asked us, his colleagues, he says, "Do you guys ever have a dream like that?" "Well, I don't dream a great deal, but I know that that is a fear that I have had myself sometime. You know, that I couldn't remember anything. And but that is, in a way, that's not my worst fear. It is. See, something happened. When we served the church in Newmarket, the principal of the Christian school, some of you may have met him, Mr. Hank Vandervacht, got cancer, passed away, and we had his funeral at Bethel in Newmarket, and so on. And it was rough. I mean, I came into the sanctuary from the basement carrying my Bible and what I thought was my sermon, and put it out in the pulpit and stuff like that, and it was supposed to be, it wasn't there. And I saw one of our elders sitting near the front, and I said, "Norm, come here a minute." And I said, "Will you go and look in the funeral director's car, because I have a service book there, and maybe the sermon is in there." Well, he came back, looking at me very sorrowfully, sympathetically, I guess, and he said, "No, no sermon." I said, "Lord, I need a lot of help, okay? In fact, I need a miracle." Well, guess what? I had my miracle, you know. I preached that sermon without a single note in front of me, and that's just highly unusual for me. I'm very reliant on the things that I have written. You could tell that I would feel very uncomfortable in doing something. But because the Lord answered that prayer, I've lost some of that. He will help, okay? You know, especially when you get into a really serious situation, which I considered it. But, so I've lost a lot of that, you know, that I would not be able to proclaim the word that God had laid on my heart and so on. But what I have not lost, congregation, is the feeling that I might do something very inappropriate. Not like coming up and being at that funeral, you know, and somehow, maybe your sadness, maybe your nervousness, your fears come bubbling to the surface and breaking the ice, so that your self-discipline is gone, you know, and you start laughing, and that's the last thing you wanted to do, and you couldn't stop laughing. Something totally inappropriate to the situation, you know. And so, but anyway, that is not really what happened, but the fear is still with me there. So that's why I was happy to read in our passage that not even the disciples were strangers to that kind of behavior, because several times they needed to be rebuked by the angels of God and brought to their senses. "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up into the sky the way that you are doing?" In a way, it is no wonder that those disciples acted inappropriately, because while they were with him, all kinds of strange, unusual, and wonderful things had happened around and to them, you see, and they had to deal with a lot, not only with things that they hadn't experienced before, but things that had never happened before. A man rising from the dead, really? You see, but that's what they had to digest. And not only the disciples, but also the women who, according to Luke 24, came to the graveyard in order to prepare the body of Jesus with spices. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find his body. It wasn't there. The Lord had risen, and their eyes had to be opened to a new reality, congregation. That's why the angels tell them that their behavior, their coming to prepare his body for final burial, was completely inappropriate. He asked the women, he says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? You guys, are you guys kidding? Is that when you know that a person is very much alive, as you disciples do, did you go to the cemetery in order to look for him there?" You know, the cemetery is no place to look for the Lord of life. And even if we were to do that today, even if we could round up millions of people and scour every graveyard in the world and dig up every grave, we would not find the remains of Jesus, not even a particle of his DNA. It simply wasn't there. And in a certain sense, congregation, and that's what we confess with joy, that is true already of believers who have died in the Lord. Is not there, is risen. I came across many years ago a wonderful quotation in a sermon by a German pastor by the name of Kolbrugge, who wrote this. He said to his congregation, "Brothers and sisters, when I die, I do not die anymore, however, and someone finds my skull, let this skull still preach to him and say, I have no eyes, nevertheless I see him. I have neither brains nor mind, nevertheless I comprehend him. Even though I have no lips, I kiss him, and I have no tongue, yet I sing praise to him with all who call upon his name. I am a hard skull, yet I am wholly softened and melted in his love. I lie here exposed on God's acre, yet I am there in paradise. All suffering is forgotten. His great love has done this for us, when for us he carried his cross and went out to Golgotha." Talk about resurrection poetry, brothers and sisters. And if that is true already of believers, how much more so of him from whom the believer receives his new life, Jesus, the risen Lord. That grave, yes, Jesus was in the grave. His death was as real as the death of any other son of Adam, but that grave never was able to hold him for long. As Paul writes in the Romans, through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And see, the message of the resurrection was not only that Jesus could not be found in any kind of earthly grave, but that he was no longer part of this world and this age in which people grow old and sick and senile and eventually die. He had completely become a part of the new age and of that new world where is no more death or mourning or crying or pain anymore. Hence the question, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. And here in the first chapter of Acts, the angels feel the need once again to rebuke the disciples for their attitude and their actions. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky?" And according to Luke, this is the second time the disciples are being told that they're doing something totally inappropriate. That's not the thing to do. It doesn't fit the situation. See, the disciples were standing there on the Mount of Olives as if waiting for him to reappear, waiting for that cloud to dissipate so that they could see their Lord and Savior again. And the angel doesn't blame them for waiting because, as he said, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. But that's not the way to wait. That's the point. That's not the way to wait, he told the apostles, as if by looking up into the sky they could bring him back somehow. But the Savior had already told them that to bring back the Lord with his mighty and gracious rule was not within their power. They had asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "You should not concern yourself with the hour of my return. That's the Father's business. It is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And he knows how hard it was for them to live with that uncertainty, as it is for us too. Yeah, it's been over 2,000 years since the Savior was born, almost 2,000 years since he passed away and went to be with his Father and so on. But for us, it's been almost 2,000 years, and it is hard to live with that uncertainty, hard to leave it entirely in God's hand, because his kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus talked about all of the time, that he said had come and was coming, was within them and among them, though it seemed to be going further and further away from them instead of becoming nearer. See? But that's the reason for the question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? Just as the angel had brought the women at the graveside to their senses by telling them what the empty tomb really meant, so here he is trying to bring the apostles back to reality. Not the old reality, congregation. Not the old reality. It's not as if we might say to someone recently widowed, "It's gone now, and you better get used to it." No. Jesus has become part of that wonderful new reality that is implied by his leaving. And there's a hint of that earlier at the grave when Mary of Magdalene meets Jesus and thinks he's the gardener and asks him what that gardener has done with the body of Jesus. And then he simply says, "Mary," and she recognizes his voice. And he says, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet returned to the Father." That's what my leaving is all about. I'm returning to the Father. I'm taking once again my place at his right hand in power and glory and majesty. And to us, the angel is saying as much as to the first disciples, don't waste your time in idle speculation about the hour and day of his return, or in wishfully looking up, wanting him to return prematurely. That's not the way to wait for his return. You will probably return best by faithfully fulfilling that great commission that Jesus talked about in Matthew 28, when he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth, present as the past. Earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's what he said. You see, how do you wait for the Lord? By waiting on the Lord, by doing and fulfilling his command. But you see, the Savior had already told them that to bring the Lord back like that was in vain. Instead, talk about that mandate that they were given, and then the promise, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The people of God have a job to do, congregation, now that the Lord has ascended. Now is the time to start doing what they had begun to do on Palm Sunday. On that occasion, the disciples had led the crowd in shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, glory to God in the highest." But you see, the trouble with that honor that they tried to bestow on him on Palm Sunday was that it was premature. Not only did it come too soon, but they misunderstood his mission. That's very clear in chapter 1 of Acts. And they did not understand the real meaning of his kingdom. That acclaim was given to him because it was thought that he would conquer the Romans. He would lead the troops against the Romans, and they would knock these dreaded enemies back to Rome or something, at least out into the Mediterranean, and then that Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom. But Jesus had not come for that. What Jesus had come for was to defeat Satan and conquer sin and death and hell and occupy the throne from which grace would flow, grace that covers all my sins, so that his people could sing with joy. And from personal experience, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. How do I know that? Because his blood was shed for me. On Palm Sunday, Jesus had not been ready for that kind of honor. His throne was not yet ready for him. After all, he hadn't yet suffered or died on the cross for sinners. That needed to happen. That's the reason that the enthusiasm of the disciples to honor him like that had been allowed to fizzle. It was on the day of ascension that Jesus mounted his throne to be our advocate with the Father, to take his rightful place at the head of the kingdom of salvation, to build his church through the preaching of the cross, to subdue the evil principalities and powers of this age until he comes again to establish the kingdom of God completely. So now is the time for all disciples to begin singing and to pull out all the stops and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the glory to God in the highest." It's time, and it is time, to let the world know what happened on the day of ascension. It was Jesus' coronation day. It was the day that he was crowned Son of God. This Jesus of Bethlehem, of Calvary, the empty tomb, has been crowned King. He will liberate us, believers, completely from sin and unbelief and sorrow and suffering. And he wants us all to live under the lordship of the coming of his kingdom. It is time to announce and to sing with joy, "Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed." See, it's just when the disciples should be shouting with joy that they are looking silently and sadly into the sky. And the angel said, "Look, Jesus is not playing peekaboo. He is not playing hide-and-go-seek with you. His leaving has a most serious and holy and a wonderful purpose. It is to return to the Father, not only to give you something to crow about, that your Savior and friend is Lord of all, but to give you power to do your crowing. The world is to be evangelized, not just by people who are thoroughly educated for that task or invested with churchly dignity, but by people who have received the Holy Spirit, who are filled with divine power of wisdom, love, and zeal, and who want that filling." That's what Jesus had gone to procure for us, congregation. It's just like, let me just use that as an example to conclude my message. It's just like, you know, having a lawyer, okay, who you have been charged with a certain crime, and the lawyer comes, and he helps you, and so on. And he goes through the ocean with you, you know, and he does everything that needs to be done. And he gets you off. But one day he announces, "I'm going to Ottawa to become an MP." And you're sad, you're lonely. But he says, "Listen, that's the way I can really help you. I can really help you now. Because now, whatever laws have been wrongly convicting you and so on, I can get changed." See, that's what Jesus is saying. "I'm going away, yeah. But I'm going away because you need more help than I can give you right now. You need the Holy Spirit of the living God. You need him." I'm going to end by reading from the Gospel of John, where Jesus makes that last statement. In John 16, 5 through 16. "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, but then after a little while you will see me again. Amen. Let's sing together, or let's pray first and ask the Lord to renew the power of the Spirit in our hearts. We thank you, Father, that Jesus came and went not to make us happy at the moment, but to make sure that in the long run we would have the love and the power to be able to know him and know you as our Father, and to declare your praises, Lord, and to speak of you and all of your great love to all the people of this world and to everyone that we meet. Help us, Lord, to give you praise and honor and glory and to give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Harry, for your message this morning. We do indeed serve a risen Savior. Following the service this morning, if you are in need of prayer, there will be people available at the back of this sanctuary to pray with you. And also, I would like to extend an invitation to everybody to join us in the foyer behind us here for refreshments. And may I lead you in the congregational prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, thankful to be in your presence. Lord, may we never take for granted this precious freedom to worship. We think of Christians in other areas of the world who are persecuted for acknowledging you as their Savior. Be with Christians everywhere, in all circumstances, as they seek to follow you. We pray for the guests who may be worshiping with us here today, that they may feel welcome amongst us, and that they too may sense your presence. Thank you that Pastor Solomons could be with us this morning to bring us your word. Lord, bless our government leaders at all levels, municipally, provincially, and federally. We pray for wisdom and for your guidance in the decisions they must make. Lord, you have provided richly for us, and we thank you for the change in season, for food, shelter, and the many blessings you give us. We pray that you will give traveling mercies to families who are on the road over this long weekend. Be with Pastor Doug, Carmen, and their children as they too enjoy a break. May they feel refreshed upon their return. We're so thankful to see that Phil and Janetta have returned safely from their work in Tanzania. Thank you, Lord, for the work they have done there in your name, and for the many lives they have touched. May the people in Tanzania who have come to know you spread the news of Jesus Christ to those around them. We ask for your blessing on Martha and others as they begin a new Days for Girls project, this time for a Syrian refugee camp in Lebanon. We thank you for the ESL classes that meet here from Monday to Friday every week. Thank you for the work done so faithfully by Jenny. We ask for your blessing on the ESL program and on all those who attend. Lord, we pray for the sick and elderly among us, for the many unspoken needs and concerns of those within our congregation and others with us here today. Bring comfort to those who need comfort and healing to those who need healing. We especially think of Roberta and her family, Lord, as they mourn the loss of Leonard, Surround them with a rich measure of your comfort and strength. We look forward to witnessing 6 young people profess their faith in a couple of weeks. Thank you for working in their hearts and bringing this desire to them. Lord, we rejoice with several of our young people who have weddings coming up. May they seek to honor you as Lord and Savior throughout their married life. Lord, so many of our thoughts, words, and actions have not been pleasing to you this past week. Time and again, we fall short. And so, dear Father, we seek forgiveness for our sins. Only you can free us from the burden of sin. Thank you for your rich promises of forgiveness and salvation. We pray, forgive us and purify us, encourage us, equip us, that we may faithfully serve our risen Savior, who sits in glory at the right hand of God. We pray these things in the name of our faithful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.